Well, good morning, Gallery Church. Good morning, everybody. Hi. Most of you guys know me. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to share with you this morning, and I want to say thank you for being here after an incredibly weird week in New York City. Smoky. That was, in my 20 years here, I don't think I've ever experienced anything like that orange sky. That was bizarre, but apparently if you're from LA, that's just called like Wednesday. I'm glad that it's beautiful today, and we can come together in the house of the Lord and look at the scriptures. And so last week, Tim, our lead pastor, kicked off our new series for the summer called A Beautiful Reconstruction. And Tim actually gets a little permission to nod off today in the sermon because he spent last night on the Intrepid with the, like 10 kids from the Geneva School, and so he has freedom to take a nap if he wants during my sermon. But last week, Tim kicked off our new sermon series, A Beautiful Reconstruction, and so throughout the summer, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you spend any extended amount of time in Christian culture these days, you'll hear about a bit of a social contagion that's going on called deconstruction. This idea of deconstructing our faith, taking it apart brick by brick, piece by piece, most of the time in an effort to re-examine your beliefs and tear them down or criticize them. And so in this series, we're going to do just the opposite of that. As we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we're not going to deconstruct, but we're going to reconstruct. And we hope to give you the tools and the theology to strengthen the foundations of your walk with God. So as I said, last week, Tim kicked us off in Ezra chapter 1, and he talked about what's going on in Ezra chapter 1 is that Cyrus, this king of Persia, issues this proclamation that says to all the Jewish people that want to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, you're free to go. And because of the stirring of God in Cyrus's spirit, he allows the Jewish people to return. Anyone who wants to go can return. And what we saw last week is that in this process, even though Cyrus issues the decree, it's God who is sovereign over the entire scenario. And so that's what we saw last week. And so this week, we're going to pick up where Tim left off. And I want us to read the entire portion of chapter 1, just so we get the full context. So would you join me reading Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning and to open your word. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate new truths to us today, that you would speak into our hearts and send us out of this place changed by your good news. Would you speak now? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, I would like to start in a bit of an unorthodox way. I want to share something personal with you, maybe to build some trust right off the bat. We live in a time that is dominated by passwords and 4-digit PIN codes and 6-digit PIN codes. Like, those are everywhere. You have to enter them into your phone and your ATM machine and all of these places. And so I would like to share with you one of my 4-digit passcodes. Yeah, so if you're taking notes, write this down. Now, I will admit, this is a passcode that I don't use quite as much as I'd like to, but here it is. 2911. 2911. 2911 is the passcode to my gym locker. That's why I say I probably don't use it quite as much as I'd like to. Anybody have any guesses where that might come from? Oh, come on, my wife. Of course. She's used that code before. Yes, Jeremiah 29:11 is where that comes from. So it's a very famous verse, a well-known verse in Christianity. You probably have memorized that verse sometime in your life. Maybe your grandmother had it on a decorative plate hanging on her wall at her house. But it's this iconic verse in Christianity. And if you know it, I'm going to invite you to say it with me. Ready? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I clearly memorized it in the NIV translation, not the ESV. But that's Jeremiah 29:11. What an amazing verse. What an incredible promise from God. It's the type of verse that you would make your gym locker room passcode, that verse. Or it's the type of verse, because you memorize this verse, you would make that number your passcode for the gym, right? Well, in Ezra chapter 1, what we see is the Jewish people responding to this proclamation, this decree from King Cyrus to return to rebuild the temple. And this great movement of God happens because God stirred in the spirit of Cyrus the king. And we're told in Ezra 1:1 that all of this was taking place in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah. And that prophecy of Jeremiah is found in that same passage where my gym code locker combo is, Jeremiah chapter 29. And I just want to read you part of Jeremiah's prophecy. I think it's significant. I think sometimes we hear Jeremiah 29:11 and we don't fully understand what it's pertaining to or the full context of this famous verse. And so listen to Jeremiah 29. We're going to start one verse earlier than 29:11. We're starting in verse 10. Says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So Jeremiah makes this great prophecy, and God says, after 70 years in Babylon, I'm going to bring you back. And after 70 years, I will fulfill those promises. And this is what I find so shocking, maybe appalling, about this passage, is this iconic verse, Jeremiah 29:11, that we think is so beautiful and so timely for every situation that we're in, where God says, I've got plans for you, plans for good, not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future. God says, all of that's going to happen, but it's going to happen after 70 years. That's shocking to me. And this is not 70 years from when Jeremiah gave this prophecy. This is 70 years from when Babylon takes the Jewish people captive. So when Jeremiah proclaims this prophecy, Jerusalem still had to be conquered and destroyed, and the temple destroyed. 70 years after that. I don't know if you watch any medieval times films, but those are like my favorite types of films. And those wars are brutal, right? So Jerusalem still had to be sacked. So that's a lot of pain and destruction and loss and suffering. And then 70 years in exile and captivity. And after that, God says, all this beautiful stuff, these promises that I have for you are going to happen. But it's after 70 years. Like, what? What is that? When we quote Jeremiah 29:11 with God's great promises for hope and a future, I think we forget about the part that he said it's going to happen after 70 years, right? Like, some of you have only lived in New York City for like 5 years, and you're already frustrated that God is not working in your career and making the things happen that you felt like he called you to New York City for, and you're frustrated. And in Jeremiah 29, God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will restore your fortunes and all of these great things, but it's going to take patience. And here's what we have to understand about God. He is playing the long game in your life. He's not invested in your life to make you an overnight success. He wants to develop faith and character in you. I mean, how cheaply we would approach God if, like, everything we wanted from him and everything we asked of them, he just made happen like a genie in a bottle. The prophecy of Jeremiah being fulfilled in the book of Ezra reminds us that he is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, and that we are on his timeline, not the other way around. So in the first chapter of Ezra, Cyrus says, anyone who wants to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, go. He gives them the choice. Everybody, anybody that wants to go back, free to go. They all had a choice to make because the prophetic became the present. They all had a choice to make because the prophetic became the present. And for the Jewish people, they had to make the decision to return to Jerusalem. And when Cyrus's heart and spirit was stirred up by God, they all had to decide if they want to step out of their comfort zone and go, or do they want to stay in Babylon? And here's why this decision is so important, to stay or to go. In many ways, the exile is emblematic of what's going on spiritually for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. This exile is a physical picture of the spiritual state of the Old Testament people of God. Like, the whole reason that they were in exile was because of their sin and unfaithfulness to God, to Yahweh, the God who had proven himself faithful to them time and time again. And in the Old Testament tradition, the temple was the place where the Spirit of God dwelt. So rebuilding the temple was symbolic of a renovation and a restoration of their relationship with God. The people of God are returning to Jerusalem, yes, to rebuild the temple, but they're also returning to rebuild and restore the foundations of their faith. They're repenting and essentially starting all over. And that was the choice for them. It was an important, pivotal choice. But if I could make this personal for you this morning, how would you respond? How will you respond when the prophetic becomes your present? Will you choose to move when God says move, or will you stay put? When God does a mighty work in your life, shows himself in your life in a strong way, will you act or will you stay comfortable? This morning, I want to look at three powerful truths that are in our text about returning to God. Because what is true for the Jewish people in the book of Ezra is also applicable to us today. Because we are always needing to draw near to God. We always need to return to Him. We're always in a state of moving away from God, so we're always needing to return and draw near to God. So I want to look at three truths from this text that we can apply to our lives that are found in this passage. The first, returning starts in the heart. Returning starts in the heart. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, verse 5, it says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord." Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go. The NIV translation says, everyone whose heart God had moved. And I think heart and spirit here are kind of similar. They're used in similar ways because the scripture, when it talks about God moving, he's talking about God moving in the deepest part of our being. And so I'm going to use heart and spirit interchangeably here for this passage. Actually, in the Hebrew tradition, the center of the emotions were the kidneys, right? And so, you know, I don't think they were going to write like, he stirred up their kidneys to go. But so for us, understanding when you hear spirit, think heart. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus issues this decree, right? He puts it in writing. He hits send on the Evite. There's no taking him back. And verse 5 tells us that everyone whose heart God stirred up rose up to go back to Jerusalem. And just notice again who responded to the king's proclamation. It wasn't everyone. It was everyone whose heart God had stirred up. That detail is important. Not everyone. Everyone who God moved in their spirit and their heart. Those are the ones who chose to respond. The prophetic became the present, and some said, nah, I'm good. I think I'll stay here. God graciously starts this process and allows them to return to their spiritual home. History tells us that some of the people didn't go because they were just too old. Some didn't go because they were too young, but many did not return, even though they were perfectly capable of going back to Jerusalem and helping with the rebuilding of the temple. Their hearts weren't fertile soil for the move of God. And I want to propose this morning two different reasons why I think most of these people did not return. Some may have hardened their hearts to the voice of God. Some may have just had hardened their hearts to the voice of God. So when the prophetic becomes the present, there were probably some who were bitter, who were angry, who were mad at God because he let them be in exile for 70 years. And so when 70 years are up, they just don't respond. They were mad at this God who let them be conquered and spend all of this time in exile. And so their hearts were hardened, much like Pharaoh in Egypt. There was nothing God could do, no miracle too big, no prophecy fulfilled that could move their hearts to respond to this call. So that's one of the reasons why I think they didn't respond. But the other reason I think is more plausible and perhaps more relevant for us today. And that's that many did not respond to the opportunity to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple because they became too comfortable. Many became accustomed to life in exile. Many became, here's the word, complacent. They became complacent. And if we revisit our passage in Jeremiah chapter 29, and we just back it up a few verses earlier, I want you to listen to what God says through Jeremiah in 29, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So while they were in exile, God wanted them to spread his goodness and blessing all over Babylon. God wanted them to do that so they could bring God glory. But some got complacent. Maybe they thought, hey, I've got a good thing going here, right? I've got a vineyard, I've got some land, my family's growing, doing pretty good here. And the comfortability of stuff and society and success captured their hearts so they could not be moved by God. They became complacent. And as we read in Jeremiah 29, 4, verses 7, God told them to invest in Babylon, in the society, to be agents of good there. But just a few verses later, God says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. You see, exile was never intended to be a permanent plan. God said, I've got something better for you on the other side of exile. But some were just too complacent. When you consider where God has you, in your family, in your schools, in your careers, in your building, I want to ask, how responsive is your heart? Are you living like a spiritual exile, or are you gladly assimilating to the culture? Are you still sensitive to the stirring of God in your heart? Or have you become complacent in the place that he has sent you? History actually tells us that the majority of the Jewish people did not respond to the call to go back. So the group that responded, whose hearts were stirred by God, that group was a small minority of Jewish people. And that's shocking to me because this prophecy from over 70 years comes true and you would think, no brainer, we got to listen to God, we got to go. But most of them, their hearts weren't sensitive enough to return. Most of my 20 years here in New York City, I have been in the spiritual minority. I'm sure you felt this way too. There's not many places other than the church where I haven't been the spiritual minority in this city. And the temptation is to feel like maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe my beliefs are wrong. Maybe I need to change my thinking. Maybe I should deconstruct this whole Christianity thing. But what we see from the book of Ezra is that when God moves in the hearts of his people, even if it's a small number, it's still far better to be in God's will than to stay put. It's better to respond to the call to return instead of choosing complacency in Babylon. So returning first starts in the heart. The second truth that I think this text presents to us about returning to God is that returning takes sacrifice. Returning takes sacrifice. Look at verse 6. It says, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So this group of families and priests respond, and they decide that they're all going to go back. And then look what happens next. They all start giving of their goods and their things to help for the journey back and to help rebuild the temple. And the scripture there says, all gave. Everyone was involved in material sacrifice because they knew that what they were sacrificing for was greater than anything that man could accumulate. And it was communal. Everyone was pitching in, right? It says they pitched in with silver and gold, and goods, and beasts. And I imagine this looking something like they're packing up for the journey to go, and one guy says, oh, I see you're a family of four. You've got a two-door camel. How about you take my four-door camel with power steering and have it? Let's go. We're going back. Let's return. They sacrificed for each other to return. What we see from this is that when God moves in your heart, you're willing to give for his glory. When God moves in your heart, you put others ahead of yourself. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul says each of us should not just look to our own interests, but we should look to the interests of others. We should count others better than ourselves. But this is difficult, right? This doesn't come naturally. This is against our human nature. I don't know if anybody watched this show on HBO called The Last of Us. Did anybody watch The Last of Us? It's first a video game, and then they turned it into a TV series. And it's this thriller about a fungus zombie apocalypse. Sounds amazing. I know. Stick with me. It's about this zombie apocalypse that starts because of this fungus. And the main character is played by Pedro Pascal. Who doesn't love Pedro Pascal, right? But Pedro Pascal plays this hardened, bitter, middle-aged smuggler who's this rebel pushing back against authority. And his mission in the show is to smuggle this teenage girl, played by Bella Ramsey, across the country to get her to safety to another group of rebels across the country because they believe that in her blood is immunity to the fungus zombie apocalypse stuff, right? Crazy. And so he's trying to get her across the country and keep them both alive and not getting devoured by fungus zombie. But also, there are humans out there. There are all of these humans that are living in depravity and living in scarcity, and they're just tearing each other apart as well. And so what you see throughout this show is that when resources are scarce and people are threatened, they always choose self over others. When everything is stripped away, selfishness comes naturally. And what makes Pedro Pascal's character so captivating in this show and so appealing is that we slowly see his hard exterior fracture. And he chooses to put this teenager's needs above his time and time again. And that makes for a really fascinating and captivating storyline. Because that type of sacrifice does not come naturally. It's against our human nature. Paul says Christ models this perfectly for us because if anybody could have chosen to elevate themselves and put other people down, it would have been the Son of God. But Jesus, he says, took the form of the servant and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And what we see is the way of Jesus is countercultural and it's against our human nature. But when God stirs in your heart, and the call is to return, it takes some sacrifice. And so this is what that might look like for you. Maybe it is giving of your resources. Maybe it's giving of your gifts to edify the church or to bring good into your place of work. Maybe it's giving to those who have less fortunate or less means. But returning takes sacrifice. So that's the second thing I want us to see. And the third thing, the last truth I think we can look at from this text this morning is about returning to God is that returning requires us to remember. Returning requires us to remember. Let's look at verse 7. Ezra chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Cyrus, the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And upon reading this text, it seems rather insignificant, right? Just sort of an inventory of the items that were hauled off to Babylon when Jerusalem was sacked. But there's actually a really fascinating backstory from this stuff, and I want to take a moment and unpack this for us. This is found in the book of Daniel, who was an early exile to Babylon. So just follow along with me. We're going to read in Daniel chapter 5, and this is going to make some sense. All of these vessels are going to make sense. Daniel 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem, those are the same vessels that Cyrus sent back, he ordered that the king and his lord, his father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem, be brought back, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. What in the world is going on here, right? It's like, well, what? Oh, okay. Should we pray? Okay, quick recap. This is basically what's happening, right? This rager of a party is going on, and Belshazzar says, bring out the vessels that my father stole from Jerusalem when they destroyed the temple in Babel. And these items that he stole were used in worship in the temple when they were in Jerusalem, and now they're carried off to Babylon. And these people start worshiping material gods, gods, it says, of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. They're worshiping created things instead of the creator. And then mysteriously, this human hand appears out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall. And it says the king was scared, right, to his core. His knees started knocking. He's terrified. And this is where we get the phrase, when you hear about somebody or something coming to end, you say they've seen the writing on the what? The wall, right? This is where we get that phrase. So that's what happens, and here's the cliff notes of what happens next. Belshazzar calls in all of his enchanters and soothsayers and astrologers, and he says, whoever can read the writing on the wall and interpret it for me, I will make him rich, and I will make him like a third ruler of this kingdom. Well, all of the king's soothsayers and enchanters and astrologers, they could not read the writing on the wall. They were frustrated by it. They just couldn't do it. And so next, the queen comes in, and she says, you know, when your dad was still alive, there was this exile from Judah named Daniel, and he was able to interpret your father's dreams for you. So Belshazzar says, all right, bring Daniel in here. He calls Daniel in. He offers him all this stuff. Daniel says, you know what? Keep your money. I don't need it. I don't want it. But I'll interpret the dream for you, or I'll interpret the writing for you. So Daniel starts with a bit of a preamble. And I'll be honest, this is not how I would start if I was talking to the most powerful king in the land. But Daniel says to Belshazzar, he said, your dad was a powerful king, but he was also a turd. I mean, that's the NJT, the New Jordan Translation. He says, your dad was a powerful king, but he was also a terrible, prideful man. And so God caused him to lose his mind and eventually die. And Daniel says, you, Belshazzar, are also prideful. And what you did with the vessels of the Lord at that party was wrong, and you're going to pay for it. End preamble, right? That's the end of it. And if you're King Belshazzar, you say, I've heard enough, off with his head, we're good, bring me somebody else. But then Daniel says, all right, let me interpret this dream, or let me interpret the writing on the wall. It was four words, two of them repeated. And Daniel says, essentially this. Here's what the writing on the wall meant. Your days are numbered, and when you die, your kingdom is going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. That's it. That's what it means. The book of Daniel tells us that that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and what Daniel said came true. The Medes and the Persians divided his kingdom. So what does this have to do with returning to rebuild the temple? These seemingly insignificant details about these vessels were actually a reminder to remember. They were a reminder to remember. And remembering was an important part of the Old Testament people. It was a common theme we see throughout the Old Testament. God is always saying, remember what I've done for you. Remember my covenant for you. Remember how I worked on your behalf. So the Jewish people would always do their best to remember. And they retold the stories of God's work. And one of those stories was this, the prophet Daniel. Because this happened in the same century as these people were living. This story about the writing of the wall happened in the same century, so it was well known. And these items that were originally taken from the temple in Jerusalem and carried off to Babylon were physical reminders of God's power. There's nothing magical or powerful about the vessels themselves, but they were a reminder of God working in their history. They reminded the people of God about his work in their collective past, because Daniel's story was also their communal story. They were exiles too, just like Daniel, living amongst the Babylonians. And so, when the prophetic becomes the present and you start turning back to God, God wants you to remember the way he worked in your past too. The way he moved in your heart, maybe when you were a teenager, maybe when you were a college student, maybe in your job, maybe in New York City, he did a move and a work in your heart and he says, I want you to remember that. Listen, wherever you are in your history, when God spoke to you where you were, he was speaking specifically to you for that moment in your life. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your maturity was. And God says, never look back on the way I moved in your life in the past and try to rationalize it away. Never say I was too young or I was a new Christian or I just didn't understand enough scripture. God is saying, remember what I've done in your past, because it was intentional and it was for you in that very moment. And so he wants us to remember all the ways he's worked in our lives. So to draw near to God, to return to God, we must remember his work in our past. So returning to God begins in the heart. It takes sacrifice, and it requires that we remember his work in our past and where we were and where we've been and what he's done. And as I close, I kind of debated sharing this last part, but I thought, you know, I've cried in front of you guys a million times. Jen Mala knows that. And if I can't be vulnerable in front of my Christian community, where can I be vulnerable? But let me take a drink of coffee to fight back the emotion here. This Friday will mark 18 years since my brother took his life. And when it happened, I had been living in New York City for about a year. And my brother was living in Louisiana with my father. And he, when it happened, he went to my grandmother's house. And he went behind her house and he ended his pain and suffering. And although it's been 18 years, it still hurts, right? Because he should be here today. He should be here to be a son and a brother and an uncle to my children. And I recently told Elizabeth, I was like, you know, it's really hard going back to my grandmother's house because I see ghosts in that house. Like, there are memories of good times we had together in that place. And now, every time I go there, all I can think about is the worst day of my brother's life. You see, it can be hard to return to a special place after something terrible has happened. And as we continue in the book of Ezra, we'll see that this happens for the Jewish people too. Just a few chapters later, when the foundation of the temple is laid, it says that the older men who were there when the temple was still around and worshiped in the original temple, when the foundation is laid for the new temple, it says they could be heard weeping with a loud voice. The scripture says that some were shouting for joy, but it says you couldn't discern the noise, what was happening, because it was a mixture of weeping and cheering. What a terrible image. Sound. And this is what I think. I think they were weeping because they knew it was never going to be the same. These older men who had worshiped in the old temple, they knew that no matter what they rebuilt, it was not going to be the same as before. And it took so much just to get back to that place, years of exile and all this work to rebuild the temple. And the temple was supposed to be the place that the Spirit of the Lord lived. And so if you're one of these older guys who worshiped in the temple before and saw God move in the temple before, and then you're gone for 70 years, you're like, where was God in those 70 years? They knew it was never going to be the same, so they wept. But here's the truth in this for us this morning. What they were needing was not a new temple at all. What they were needing was a return to the Lord. What they were needing was a new heart, a new devotion, a new passion for God, because a new building wasn't going to fix the problem that they were dealing with. And we'll see that throughout this study in Ezra, that this Old Testament pattern of sin and repentance happens over and over again, because the Old Testament people of God are always just one generation away from unfaithfulness, just one generation away from forgetting what God had done in their past. So they didn't even need a new temple. They needed a new heart. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 24. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel says, I'm going to give you a new heart. God says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And so a new temple, a new Jerusalem, a new wall around the city was not going to fix the problem that they had, because the problem was within. The problem was the condition of human sin in their hearts. Because we can't fix ourselves. We are the problem. Like, we can work our hardest to become better people, but we can't change our sinful hearts. And this is precisely why Jesus came. Here's the good news today. For us, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, Ezekiel's prophecy is your present. Ezekiel's prophecy is your present. Because of Jesus, we can have a new heart, and his spirit dwells within us. And he says he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we're free to live from that reality. He gave us his spirit to fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel. So there's no need for weeping. There's no need for tears. He promises us that he won't leave us. We can always return to him. We're always going to make mistakes. No one's perfect. But we have a secure relationship with him because of what Christ did for us on the cross and because of his resurrection. So he gives us a new heart, And he turns us into something new, something better. He turns us into a new creation, a whole new person that is birthed out of this new heart and spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's not going to be up. I'm just going to read it for you. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Can I tell you that a new creation redeems old places that were broken? New life brings hope to the places that felt hopeless before. Back in March, we took our newborn baby, Eleonora, to Louisiana, to my grandmother's house. And in that same house that brought so much pain and heartbreak and suffering for my brother and for the rest of our family, my grandmother got to hold her great-granddaughter. And there were smiles, and there was laughter. And it felt completely different. Was everything fixed? Of course not. Didn't bring my brother back. But I was reminded of the hope and healing that new life brings. And the scripture says, God will make you a new creation. So new life brings hope to the places that before were hopeless. So this is the good news that Jesus offers us. If you have placed your faith in him, you have new life, you have his spirit. You have a new heart inside of you, and you can walk in obedience with him, not fearful of making mistakes, but free because he loves you that much that he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. So you can try and deconstruct if you want to. You can try, but he's not going anywhere. Jeremiah, in his prophecy, says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." So all these people that are trying to deconstruct their faith, if they truly seek the Lord, they will find him because he says, "I will be found by you if you seek me with all your heart." Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, the invitation is simply to place your faith in him, to choose to follow him, to receive his spirit in that new heart and that new life that he offers. You too can return to him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. We pray you are encouraged in your walk with God through this podcast. For more information about this church, please visit our website at gallerychurch.com.